do thank you for a couple weeks off, and it was providentially even more needed than I realized when I planned to do it, and it was restful, but it's exciting to get back into the Word with you today. So let's turn to Romans chapter 3. As I go along, I'll talk about why I'm starting at Romans 3 and not Romans 1. But I'll just say in brief that I plan to do some highlights in Romans, and not an exhaustive study, which would then take us several years, but which is worth doing. And I may do that overview and think, no, I got to go back and do the whole thing more in detail, because it's just a great book. But such is the excitement of studying God's Word. Romans 3 will begin in verse 9, and I'll read down through verse 20. Would you stand? Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. May Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning through this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing for our time in the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would speak to us. Have a word for each of us. Make our hearts tender. Circumcise our hearts, as it were, that we would be ready to receive your Word and submit to it and grow and have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you heard this morning that we're having a sermon on sin, you might have thought, well, maybe I should have come back next week, right? I mean, when we talk about sin, it's oftentimes a discouraging thing to look at, but I don't think it ought to be so from one angle. And of course, on the one hand, sin is a grief. Remaining indwelling sin plagues us and harasses us and can discourage us, but we never are considering that in isolation from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is actually the proper backdrop of the gospel. So we can see the good news so much more clearly when we are seeing our sin clearly. And to open up, I want us to consider a familiar parable, the prodigal son, or you could say the prodigal sons, right? Two sons who failed to love and honor their father. Maybe that'd be a good title for it. A little klutzy, though. Two sons who failed to love and honor. Yeah, it just doesn't roll off the tongue like prodigal son, but nonetheless, they do fail in loving and honoring their father. And the first son, it's obvious. Give me my inheritance. I want your stuff, Dad. I want your stuff so I can go do what I want. We get that kind of person. We may have been that kind of person. And we certainly see those kind of people all around. But the elder son, of course, as I think, I don't know whether Tim Keller was the first one to point this out to me, but he certainly does in an eloquent fashion, points out the sin of the elder son. He draws that out very well in many places. And we're picking up the parable there where the younger son has repented, has come back, And the father runs to him, which, by the way, is the picture of the gospel here in this passage. The father is graciously receiving the son, running to him, restoring him, putting his own clothes on him. That's the picture of the gospel. That's what God does to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived the life that we should live, and then he runs to us and gives us this life as a gift, clothes us with it, accepts us into his family, not because of righteous works that we've done, but because of righteous works of his son earned for us on our behalf. What a glorious picture of the gospel that is. But as we come to the elder son's now mad and won't come into the party. And look at the grace of the father again, goes out of the party to argue with the elder son, but not in a way of condemning, but in a way of inviting. He says, "Why won't you come in, son?" And then picking up in verse 29, the elder son answered the father this way, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." So which son is after the father's stuff? Does he care about his father, or does he care about having his stuff? "But when this son of yours came," he goes on to say, "who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And the father says in response, "Son, you are always," get this, "with me. With me. And all that I have is yours. All that's mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and he is alive. He was lost and is found." The elder son is blind to his own selfishness. Blind to his own missing the heart of the matter. You have your father. You didn't work just so the father would give you his stuff, or maybe you did. Jury's still out. The parable ends there, leaves it hanging open. But you see the grace of the father contending with the elder son, "Come in, come in." And the elder son disqualifying himself, "No, I'm not going to go in." Missing the grace of the father being extended to him. Two sons who fail to love and honor their father. There's no love of the father there. There's no honor to the father there. And this lack of loving God and fearing God or honoring God is at the heart of our sin. That we miss God, we can, especially in religious circles, because this passage in Romans 3, I would argue, is directed mainly at, or especially at, religious unbelievers. Like the Pharisees, like his kinsmen, the Jews, that's the context. And it's so important that they know their sin, so they stop trying to put forward, "Hey, look, we've always kept your laws, God. Why aren't we getting your stuff? Why are you giving it to all these other people? We don't like it." And these very religious people were missing the kingdom. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You can't even see the kingdom, let alone enter it, unless you're born again. Because you need God's work to save you. If you don't see your sin, you don't get that. You think, I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice person. What's wrong with me?" But when we think about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then how do we stand up? You know, for the non-believer, it's crucial that they know their sin, not just know about it. I mean, you could just say, this passage says, everybody's a sinner. Okay, let's go home. I've declared it. Everybody's a sinner. You can declare it. You can tell the what. But I would like us to know, and when we talk to unbelieving friends and family, Our prayer should be that they would know their sin. They would see it. They would get it. And that's what I want us to think on this morning. Not only for the benefit of unbelievers, but also for us, as we'll see in a minute. But again, this passage is aimed at unbelieving religious people. Unbelieving religious people. That you would know your own wickedness. So therefore you would see your need for Jesus Christ, which is the next passage. And we are going to stay in this text through that next passage, the next couple weeks. That you would see your need for Christ. But look on the backside of my notes, and I have the ESV outline. In other words, taking all the headings from the ESV Bible through the book of Romans. So it gives you a little cursory outline there. And it's just instructive just to get that bird's eye view. In the passage we're covering there, I have it highlighted in yellow, Romans 3, 9 through 20. No one is righteous. But notice what led up to that. First, if you go back to opening of the book, it tells us that the righteous shall live by faith. And actually, if I were to give a summary statement about what Romans is for, I'd use the words of the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote this letter to bring about the obedience of faith. And that phrase is from Paul, the obedience of faith. You find it in Romans 1:5. You can look that up later if you'd like. And it's Romans 16:27 in the closing doxology of the letter. The obedience of faith. So to bring about the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of God. That God would get glory by bringing about the obedience that's by faith. In other words, not by our own independent effort, but by the gift of God. Through relying on God's rescuing power. That's what faith is. Faith is not a substance that we conjure up or not another work that we do. It's putting our trust in another. And that other is God and Jesus Christ. And trusting ourselves to him then we are granted, reckoned righteousness, and we start becoming transformed. We actually start putting on righteousness. The obedience that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the opening of the letter. But in chapter 1, verse 18, we have a little spiel about the pagans, right? How they wickedly suppress the truth. A familiar passage. Go to it often. But right after that, in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, we see God's righteous judgment on you who are condemning those people, but do the same things. And he spends all of chapter 2 arguing that way. And in chapter 12 through 29, it becomes clear, in chapter verse 12 in particular, that he's talking to his kinsmen, to the Jews. That this God's righteous judgment and God's judgment and the law, that would be the Mosaic law, or the Old Testament at large. Sometimes he refers to one more specifically than but he's talking about the Old Covenant. And then chapter 3, the beginning of the chapter 3, God's righteousness is upheld. And he says, what good is it for us to be Jews then? It's interesting. If we had time, we'd go to all these places, but then I'd be doing several hours of preaching, which, I mean, I'd probably have some fun. You might be asleep by the end of it, but at any rate, verse 1, what then is there, what value is there in being a Jew? The basic answer is because we have the oracles of God, the words of God were given to us. Not because we are righteous. That's made plain in the Old Testament again and again. You didn't get this because of your own righteousness, but because of the grace of God. But what an honor it is to possess the words of God. And Paul is going to answer that in verse 20. But the point is that leading up to this summary of everybody's wicked, it's everybody, including you Jews, Paul's saying. And remember, Jews were those, he has particularly in mind, the pious Jews, the ones that were trying to obey the law, those that thought of themselves as serving God, that got so angry at Jesus that they crucified him. As we move forward in Romans, he talks about Abraham. He talks about the promises in chapter 4. Abraham justified by faith. Promises realized through faith. Through faith again in the next section in chapter 5. Go down to chapter 7. He's talking about being released from the law, again, addressing the Jew. Romans 7, 7 through 25, the law and how it interacts with sin, and explaining why the law captures us instead of frees us, apart from God's saving grace in Jesus Christ. Skipping to Romans 9, God's sovereign choice. He's using illustrations from the Old Covenant, Jacob and Isaac and so on. And Jacob and Esau, rather, and the law and sin. God, chapter 11, the remnant of Israel. Chapter 11, the mystery of Israel's salvation is referred to. So it's a pretty prominent theme running through the book of Romans. And as we're in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, this summary of everybody's a sinner, he has particularly in mind the Jew. And because of that, that's why I'm arguing that this passage is especially aimed at religious unbelievers. People that think they're following Jesus, but aren't. And just so you're plain, I'm not trying to aim this at anybody particularly out here, right? I mean, I don't know your heart. And that's what's at stake, what's going on in one's heart. But I trust the word to do whatever it needs to do if there's somebody like that. But if it's not somebody in here, it may be somebody you know. But we still need to be wise towards these things, that there's and identify our sin properly, because it has many advantages for believers as well. But consider the idea here in a couple specific passages. I gave you the bird's eye view. Now here's just a couple quickies. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in the passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. There it is. It goes on to explain that further. Romans 3:1-2. Then what advantage has the Jew? There it is. Or what value is circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. But in verse 9 of that same chapter, we pick up our passage. What then are we Jews any better off? So it's explicit in our very text. Why is he listing this list of indictments against sinners everywhere? He's listing it especially for the Jews. He says, no, we're not any better off, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then he quotes several passages from the Psalms, and then he quotes a passage from Isaiah. All text quotations from the Old Covenant. Why? Because he's making his case to Jews that don't think they need to be saved by Jesus Christ. In verse 19, he picks it up and he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, including you, my kinsmen, Paul says, including you who think you're serving God, but really are not. I mean, that's about the worst position you can be in. And it makes sense why Jesus unleashed his most angry moments at people like this. Whatever it takes to jog your attention, to make you see that you are going towards death and not life. At least with the prodigal son, it was obvious he was in rebellion. So why was the law given? Here it is in one verse. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. Remember that word justified. Anytime you see it, it means declared not guilty before the judge. You're declared not guilty. So if you're justified, then you're not guilty. And nobody's not guilty in God's sight, in his sight, because of keeping the law. Now, I should have cited, I think it's chapter 2, verse, oh, I can't think of the verse off the top of my head, but in chapter 2 he says, for those who keep the law would be justified. So what's the problem here? If he says in chapter 2 that anybody who fully keeps the law will be justified, why will no one be justified by keeping the law? Because nobody can apart from grace. It's not a sort of physical or mental lack. It's not that we can't understand it. It's that we won't. It's a moral inability. Apart from grace, we cannot seek God. We cannot obey God from the heart. And so through the law, that law wasn't given to you so that then you would keep it and then you would be not guilty before God, even though you should try to keep it. But the greatest gift of it is that it shows you your sin. That's what he finishes with. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It was meant to show you your need for Jesus. And that's exactly where he goes in the next passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26, the righteousness of God that comes through faith. And we'll spend probably at least a couple weeks in that next passage. Right? Now, okay, great, fine and good, Pastor, that's great. That might be helpful in some conversations with people, but what about you and I who have been rescued, have seen our sin? Well, for the Christian, keep in mind that this passage is written to Christians. It's a letter to Christians in Rome. Clearly has some purpose for them as well. And I think beyond even just the being a help with your loved ones and neighbors, although it would do that as well. But of course, sometimes we're going along and we don't know we're not believing. We don't know we don't have life in us. So it would help us on that front for sure. But also, even as believing Christians, it reminds us of that sobering humility we have in Christ, the proper humility we have in Christ, so that we would be much quicker to have compassion on the sinners out there. And not so quick to just be angry at everybody that's a sinner. Like, when I see another pastor fall, I'm grieved by it, but I'm not surprised by it. Because I know sin's deceitfulness. I know how easy it is to make what I'm doing right now about me. It's not about me, but I feel the tug of my fallen nature that God is eradicating bit by bit, and he needs to, and it's ugly. So I'm not surprised that people get sucked into pride and then all sorts of other temptations that go with that. But when you see your sin clearly, when you know your sin and are reminded of it, it sobers us up again and reminds us of that humble place that we occupy. And it increases our gratitude and our joy in the gospel. The gospel becomes sweet again. When we're not mindful of our sin, if we're not knowing it and seeing it clearly, then we can look at the gospel and go, yeah, I know that already. But when you see your sin clearly, you don't ever say it like that. You don't. You say, yeah, I have a Savior. Yes. So it's very helpful for us in that to see our sin clearly. And also to guard us as we pursue our sanctification. As you think of justifying being declared righteous as a gift from God, plain and simple. And our sanctification as now the pouring out of that righteousness into us as we're growing in it. That we would even there, as we work with great zeal, and our brother had a couple weeks ago a wonderful message on that, to work with great zeal in our sanctification, right? That we pursue it by faith. That, in other words, we wouldn't do it without God's help. Constantly. Right? Because we know our sin, we know the deceitfulness of our sin, we know the power of it, and the allure of it, and the danger of it. This is we're seeing our sin clearly. So for all those reasons, it's just a wonderful grace to know your sin clearly. It's a gift from God to know our sin clearly. And to understand our sin clearly, we have to look at our heart, because apart from grace, our hearts fail. And that's where the prodigal son and his elder brother both failed. It was at the heart level. And Paul is making that case directly in Romans. Look at Romans 2, 28 through 29. You can see it in my notes or open your Bibles there. It says in verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, Nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God. God has to work on your heart, circumcising your heart, or you won't be able to do it. That's why nobody can do it. We have calloused hearts, sinful hearts, that won't do it. Not for the right reason. Because keeping the law is not just an outward keeping. It's a from the heart keeping. Not by the letter, as he says in the text, his praise is not from man, but from God. In other words, God sees your heart. So God sees that you're obeying from the heart and you have praise from God. Because God circumcised your heart. And then he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that wonderful, the grace of God? He gives us the very gift that we need to be praised by him. Amazing grace by God. So good to review these familiar texts. So it's at the heart level that it really matters. And what Paul is arguing here in this passage is that no one loves God and no one honors God. No one loves God and no one honors God. And this is at the heart level. First, no one loves God in verses 10 through 12. And he's citing there Psalm 14, 1 through 3. And Psalm 53, 1 through 3 is almost identical to it. But Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Interestingly enough, as you look at verse 10, the second half, because first half was, it is written. But verse 10, it says, none is righteous, no, not one. That's the one difference in between Psalm 13 and here in Romans 3. The word in Psalm 14 was does good. No one does good. No, not one, right? No one does good. But he switches out the word for righteous. No one is not guilty. And I think Paul intentionally makes that switch to strengthen his argument. He's not changing in substance what's going on in the psalm there, but he's putting his finger right on it. Nobody is not guilty. Nobody's not guilty. No, not one. Why, Paul? Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So aside from being repetitive, right, which is just underlining exclamation point, he lands on that one phrase, no one seeks for God. No one seeks for God. And this is what is not good. This is what everybody fails to understand. This is what the elder brother was missing. This is what the younger brother was missing at the beginning of the parable. No one seeks for God. Everybody wants God's blessing, but apart from grace, nobody wants God. We don't want God, but without God's help, we don't want God. We don't look for God. We're not even aiming at him. And we find this battle with our old nature, don't we? We find this battle where, like, I think I'll read my Bible, like, oh, I don't know, do I have time for that? Right? I mean, let's pray together. It's like, oh, you know, you got a second? I mean, it seems such a battle to find time to think about God, to look for God. And then even we're in the Bible, we're like, I want something for me. I want, show me something so I can do my thing better. And even when we're in the Bible, we're making it about us. You know, apart from grace, we can't stop that. Nobody loves God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Apart from grace. And grace begins to teach us that. Grace begins to teach us to look for God. And no one honors God. You could say this is the other side of the coin. No one honors God. Verse 18 in the passage. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Notice this is also a heart issue. No fear of God before their eyes. He's citing Psalm 36, 1. And if not for love of God and honor of God, then why are we trying to obey God? If we're not doing it because we think God is the most wonderful of beings, if we're not doing it because we think he is the most terrifying of beings, right? We're not seeing him for who he is. I mean, consider it. I mean, it's rational to think about the Creator as the most important person there is. Right? If the God of the Bible truly exists, then he spoke everything into existence. He right now upholds our very existence. And we're told that now Jesus Christ, our Savior, who became a man, is also God, and he is upholding our very existence. Colossians, right? Colossians 1, look that up. He's upholding the universe by the power of his word. He's upholding it. So, who should we be more obsessed with thinking about? That just seems so, it's such common sense, right? It's not very common there, is it though? And that's because we have this battle, and as our in our fallen nature, we have that pull towards truth suppression. But it's reasonable and rational to be obsessed with God. One, because he's wonderful, and two, because he's all-powerful, and everything comes from him, and everything's for him, and everything's returning to him. And so, yeah, I should know about him. I mean, that just makes sense. But if we're doing this life, even our Christian life, and we're not doing it for him, for love of him, and for fear of him, then why do we do it? And that's a question we'll have to ask prayerfully one by one. But we do see some broad sweeps. And we see it again in the prodigal son. We do it for his stuff. We want his blessing. We want his approval. We want him to give us his things. We often want his praise. Want the praise that belongs to him. We want his glory, but not in the right way. We want to take it for ourselves instead of reflect it. And those are just some broad sweeps, but those are things that we should prayerfully consider and put before the Lord. Lord, am I about you, or am I about having your stuff, having your blessings? And of course, there's always battles with that, so I don't want to unduly discourage you either. But good questions to ask in prayer. And so at the center of all things is love of God and fear of God. Love of God and honor of God at the heart level. And if you miss that, everything's broken. If you're corrupt at that heart level, you can't do anything right. Even the right thing you do isn't right anymore. That's why in our language today, the word Pharisee means something bad. It means an external keeping the law without really loving God so that they could be approved of by men. But Pharisees didn't look like Pharisees in their day. They looked like the ones that were really serious about following Yahweh. Like, you would be lucky to be counted one of those guys. And so if you miss what's at the heart level, it can't get any more serious. Then out of the overflow of the heart, it's not just the pagans that are speaking out death. So are you, O religious unbeliever. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and they don't seek God. No one understands. No one gets it. So therefore, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and then the body acts. And some of those two moves. Our speech is death, verses 13 through 14. Their throat is an open grave, citing Psalm 5:9. What a vivid imagery. And note the imagery in verses 13 and 14. He starts with throat. Their throat's an open grave, which would be a metaphor of describing that death is coming out of your heart through your throat, out of your mouth, right? Then it goes from throat to tongues. They use their tongues to deceive. They're not telling the truth about God, who really deserves to be sought after, who deserves to be honored and feared. And yet they don't say that with their tongues. And the venom of ass is on their lips. So you see throat, tongue, lips. And then putting it all together in verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. But this idea of being an open grave. So you have death on the inside, and now you have access to it through this throat. What's coming out of them is death. And it's striking that all these passages are citing the wicked. And in fact, I'm going to quote Psalm 5, verse 7, and because verse 7 and verse 9 are quoted here in verses 13 and 14. But notice the context there in Psalm 5, because I think it's instructive to the whole point Paul's making here. He says in verse 7, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love," and I have some notes there I should have mentioned to set this up. In verses 1 through 3 in Psalm 5, the psalmist is saying, "Help me, Lord. You need to be my help." And then verses 4 through 6, "You don't delight in the wicked," and he starts articulating the different wickedness of the wicked. And then in verse 7, he goes back to himself. He says, "But I," the psalmist is now writing, "but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love," he's talking to Yahweh, "through your steadfast love," that's the word hesed, so your covenant faithful love, "through that love, that's why I will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." Isn't that striking? In the fear of you. Verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, you need to make this so in me. You need to make this so in me. "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue." It's so easy to tell people what they want to hear. I have to struggle with this. When I'm with a person, I want to agree with them. I want to encourage them. I want to tell them what they want to hear. Nobody wants to hear about their sin apart from grace. That's why when you see the value of seeing your sin, that's a work of grace. And it's a wonderful gift. But isn't that a striking parallel? You know, this is what Paul's thinking about. He's musing on these texts as he's writing to the Christians in Rome with this passage. And he's saying that their throat's an open grave, verse 9. And their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. That's verse 7. Oh, excuse me, that's a different psalm. That's verse Psalm 10, excuse me. But nonetheless, the point still stands that he's meditating in these verses. Look up the other psalms and you have similar contexts about the wicked. But what's striking is that in all these psalms, he's addressing not the psalmist, who's be the pious worshiper in Israel, but the wicked. And Paul is putting this in a passage that's definitely directed to his kinsmen. Are we any better off? He just says in verse 1, verse 9, are we any better off? No, we're not. We've already established that. So that'd be striking. But then in the action verses, the feet and the paths and the ways, you have a path and a way, and you have feet going on the path. You've got you're living your life, you're doing things, you're acting, so all those metaphors are landing on the life lived out, what you're doing. And he's quoting there Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. I'm not going to turn there, but you might want to look at it later. And in Isaiah 59, 7 through 8, that is addressing the wickedness in Israel. The wickedness in Israel. And he's saying then to the wickedness in Israel, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. You like to say that those Gentiles out there, those Greeks, they're such pagans, they're doing the wrong thing. Those bad guys out there, you're doing the same things. You too are murderers, shed blood. You too are after ruin and misery, just like them. And the way of peace, they have not known. And there's a spectrum of quarreling to murder that are part of the same thread. We see that played out in James 4, 1 through 4. Again, you can look it up later, but it's a familiar text. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this? You crave and passion. You have these passions. You don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask, you don't get because you ask thinking that God will serve your own passions. And so, like, God's going to get on board with you being an idolater, right? He's going to give you what you want, what you crave. The living God's going to come down and make sure you get everything you want. He calls you an adulterous people. And among that quarreling, it moves to you fight and quarrel and kill. That's the spectrum. When we are not living in submission to God, so then I'm going to treat you the way God, my King, tells me to, and honor you in the way that God, my King, tells me to. You are fellow image bearers of the living God, and I am obligated before God to treat you that way, and you me. But if I'm operating based on the principle of me getting what I want, and let's take it to the Pharisee context. I want to be thought of as a righteous man. And you start accusing me like this? What did that lead to? Not just quarrels, but murder. See, not everybody just wants, like the prodigal son, wants the money so he can just go do what he wants and spend it all unwisely. There's people that rebel against God that way, for sure. Those are temptations too. It's just not the temptation in view in this passage. It's striking that Paul is telling the religious unbelievers, you think you're speaking life, but you're speaking death. You think you're doing right, but you're just doing the same old things everybody else is doing, and you are going to be judged for it. You don't know the way of peace. Do we know the way of peace? That phrase is used in Zechariah's prophecy in Luke 1:79. Zechariah is prophesying about his son, John the Baptist, that's just been born, in his ministry. And at the tail end of it, it merges into the ministry of Jesus Christ. In verse 79, he says in that prophecy, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The way of peace. But we need to be given that as a gift from Jesus Christ. We don't know the way of peace. Do you wonder why you get so angry at a family member? What causes fights and quarrels among you, brothers and sisters? Why do we get angry at fellow Christians that come down differently about their approach to COVID-19 circumstances? Why do we get so angry? I'm not saying why do we disagree. Disagreements are obvious and easy because they're complicated situations and there are a number of factors that have to be weighed. So it's not a surprise that we disagree, but why do we get so angry? Well, why are we tempted to write the other person off? That's not the way of peace. And it doesn't mean you don't have disagreements, and it doesn't mean you don't talk about them. But why are we so angry? See, the Lord gives us a heart transformation that loves his way and trusts his way. If you love God most and you fear God, then you have nothing to worry about. This doesn't mean you do nothing. On the contrary, actually, you'd be quite bold because you have no reason to fear. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anything else. You don't have to fear the virus. You don't have to fear a disagreement. You don't even have to fear being wrong. As soon as you figure out you're wrong, you're like, okay, then well, let's change then. Right? Because you're not rescued by you. You know, one of the things that I find that the awareness of my sin does for me, it reminds me, like, that should be no surprise to me that I get things wrong. Do you ever have a week that's just driven by guilt? Oh, I didn't do enough of this. Oh, I didn't do enough of that. Oh, I didn't, you know? Now, this is not the only way to there might be other things going on in your heart, but one thing to consider prayerfully is maybe you're boasting. Maybe you think you should be able to handle this. Maybe you think you don't need to be saved. It's worth praying about. I know it's been beneficial to me. It's so easy to get caught up in that. Oh, I didn't do enough of this. Oh, I didn't do enough of that. You know, one, I might be boasting that, like, for one, I'm not God, neither are you. As far as I know, nobody else can be omnipresent, right? So having a desire to help in places beyond what you're able to do, sure, that's a good longing, but don't let it rule you or, you know, be tyrannizing you. But two, I'm also fallen, and I'm finite and weak in many ways. And I'd like to say I always do as much as I can, but really the truth is I'm trying to do as much as I can. And some days I wimp out. I fall short. I'm selfish. When I see it, I bring it to the cross. And I rejoice in my salvation. And you should too. Knowing our sin is precious to us. It leads us, first of all, to Jesus. It leads us to being rescued by grace through faith alone. And we'll land there next week. And that's the best part about it. But it also protects us from being self-deceived. It is possible to be hanging around in churches and still be trying to promote your own righteousness. It's just like the Pharisees of old. We have that tendency. I have to fight that temptation as well. And this knowledge of our sin protects us from being self-deceived. And thirdly, it teaches us humility and compassion. Humility and compassion. Why be surprised at other people's sin? God has been so gracious to us. You know, so many parables come to mind, right? How about the unmerciful servant? Parable of the unmerciful servant. He's forgiven this great debt, and then he goes home and says, "Pay me what you owe," and shakes him and throws him into prison until he pays what he's owed. Just shows that at the heart level, he didn't love God. He didn't fear God. He didn't get it. He was offered this forgiveness, but he didn't take it to heart. When you are born again and you've given eyes to see and an ability to enter the kingdom, you see God. And you know that the only reason you see God is because of mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. And then you want every other person on the planet to see that too. Every other person. May God do these gracious works in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the way it instructs us. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to see our own hearts and then see Christ. Teach our hearts to fear and then relieve those fears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.